I think Sonny just wanted to play something a little more country. You just can't resist on that one, can you?
Well, I was thinking of Greg, actually.
Well, actually, I'm sure he was bopping up and down on the horse. This particular psalm that we're going to be looking at today is obviously a song of ascent. And as we come to this psalm, we realize that, Don, you were saying it's a song that you sing. And I was kind of hoping that Don would maybe sing it for us. Sonny, you could probably back him up, couldn't you?
I can. All right. A lot of this song, but it's quite a difference.
All right. Okay. Actually, this, I did you a disfavor here. This is 120.
And 121.
And 121, right. There you go. Thank you. I was confusing you, wasn't I? So 121 is where we are. And we're taking that journey upward. I kind of gave you an assignment last week. Anybody fulfill that assignment? Do you remember what it was? Pilgrim's Progress. Did you guys get a chance to do that? It's a pretty interesting journey, isn't it?
Ordered it.
Oh, did you order some? Good. Yeah, you'll see that. Okay. Well, I think there's some pretty good ones out there. Yeah, there's some pretty good videos out there. But it gives that sense of, you know, we're on a journey, and we're on a journey that is upward. And it's not always an easy, I mean, it is a climb, right? So as we come to the beginning in Psalm 120, you know, our troubles push us upward. Our troubles cause us to look upward. If it were not for our problems and our troubles, I mean, one of the reasons why Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to be saved. Why does he say that? Well, because as the psalmist so aptly puts it in Psalm 37 as well as 73, that it seems like he has no problems or difficulties, and oftentimes in some people's lives, there are very few problems. The people that have the difficulties are usually more responsive and more caring. I call it the Cinderella effect. If, in fact, you live in a house and the stepsisters get spoiled and the mother hates the person that's not one of her daughters, then she grows up actually doing all the work and doing all the labor. And the perception is that she's worse off, but actually she's better off. Because the one that doesn't have all of those things is the one that's appreciating things far more and the one that cares far more. And so in some ways, James will say in James chapter 1, if in fact you had a time of poverty in your life, give God thanks for this. This was a blessing. And if in fact you have a lot going for you, then you ought to rejoice in humiliation, because like the flower and grass, you're going to fade away. So all the way through Scripture, it's really showing us the great benefit of difficulties and problems, because they lead us to the Lord. And you come to a passage like, you know, Matthew chapter 11, you come to the end of the chapter, verse, I think, 28, and Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Why that group? Because that's the group that's receptive. And different ones have different, you know, troubles and trials in their life. It's not always about money. Many times it's about emotions. And as we come to Psalm 120 and we see the beginning of that particular psalm, we begin to realize as we go through it that trouble and that trial really is more emotional, and probably the worst of problems or trials that you could ever have would be, you know, a sense of being despised or rejected or hated by somebody. You know, there's nothing that goes beyond that. Even the physical pain wouldn't compare to something like that. And so he begins to describe those things within that particular passage. When you read the Gospel of John, what you see are those that are coming to Christ, and there's this understanding, this underlying understanding as you go through the different chapters, that the ones that are coming to Christ are the ones that are looking for something more, that something about life has left them empty, whether it's fishermen that got they just have to go to his house, or whether it's a religious man that has been caught up in the whole academia world and yet finds his life empty, and he comes to Christ in the middle of the night for fear of what other people are going to think. But you see that longing on his heart, and a woman that has been despised and rejected perhaps most of her life comes to Jesus at a well. And as you go through the Gospel of John, you realize that whether it's a woman that's caught in the midst of adultery or a man sitting at the Pool of Bethesda, that there are these great needs, and that's what brings them to Christ. So it shouldn't be confusing to us when we come into Psalm 120 that it is the troubles that we have that cause us to look upward. I used to have a friend that was an evangelist many years ago. Actually, A.J. Overton was his name. And he would always sign his letters, "Keep looking up." I mean, it's a good way to end your letters, just always keeping, set your affections on things above. And so what really the difficult times in our life does is it causes us to want something better, something greater. And I think that's one of the great themes there in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus finally comes to Jesus and he begins to explain to him the great relationship and the love that God has for him. He ultimately comes and begins to describe the fact that, but some people aren't going to come to me. And you realize that, who are those people? And he goes, well, those are people that don't want to know the truth. They're not looking for something higher. They're suppressing, as Romans would say, the truth and unrighteousness. But those who want the truth come to the light, as revealing their deeds having been wrought in God. So you can see that draw. And it's the difficulties, it's the problems in our life that cause us to be real about that search. We start looking for something real in our lives, and it causes you to look upward. So we now come to Psalm 121, and the question is, so what do you look up to? And we began to start off in this particular psalm as we begin to look upward. Not only do our troubles push us, but now we begin to look upward. And so Psalm 121 starts off this way. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Oftentimes, this particular quote, and I've seen the plaque in the North Carolina hills, actually the plaque that I saw up in the mountains was, I will lift my eyes to the mountains. And I said to myself, as I looked at that a number of years ago, I go, I don't think they understand the text. because in some regard, man would perceive that the help is in the mountains. But if you look, and I don't know exactly why, I don't think the King James actually puts the second phrase is the question, but the particular word that is used, from whence shall my help come, that word whence is always in the interrogative. In other words, it's always posed as a question. So the text reads as a question in that second phrase. The interesting part about this is it starts off by saying, I'm looking for something bigger than me. I'm looking for something stronger than me. I'm looking for something greater than me. And of course, there's an interesting picture of the mountains that is this powerful force. But the question then is posed, but where does my help come from? We look to all kinds of things when difficulties come in our life, and it's very easy to get, you know, to get our eyes focused on the wrong things and to elevate the wrong things in our life. In fact, if you look in particular in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 14, it gives you an interesting description of what God's going to do ultimately someday in judgment. And we'll just pick up in verse 12, in which the declaration is, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And he'll be against all the cedars of Lebanon and all those that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up. I look up into the mountains, but where does my help come from?" There's a lot of powerful forces out there, a lot of things that people look up to. Isaiah 57, just to give you an example of this as well, Isaiah chapter 57, we'll kind of follow this mindset, if you would. Isaiah 57, if you pick up with me, well, it kind of starts off by describing those that worship under the luxuriant tree in all sorts of places. And in verse 7, it reads this way, "And you worship upon a high and lofty mountain." Interesting, the scripture of that which is exalted, you know. And the description goes on to talk about you go to great pains to climb this mountain. That is to say that there's certain things that we look up to that we perceive are basically that which is going to save us in some way. I mean, for some people it could be education, other people career, some people pleasure, I guess. Their thought is that they could find some sort of hope or strength in that, or some people in position or power. Some people it's just a relationship, you know, they think that popularity or man or machine can bring them some sort of satisfaction. I mean, you know, you think of troubles, you have troubles, and in particular, Psalm 120, your trouble is that you're despised and rejected. So what do people start thinking? Well, if I just had this relationship, or I just had that, or I just had this, you know, and they begin to think, and the question is, what mountain are you looking at? That's the question. Because if you look at verse 7, "Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up to offer their sacrifices." So, you know, you're paying homage to these things. You work hard to get these things because your perception is that this is going to be your salvation. "Behind the door and the doorpost you have set your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself. You've gone up and you made your bed wide." This is an interesting picture of having a relationship with somebody other than God. And you didn't seem to be ashamed of it. You've made an agreement for yourselves with them, and you've loved their bed. You looked on their strength, basically manhood. Just talking about strength. "You have journeyed to the king with oil. You increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys to great distance. You made them go down to Sheol. You're willing to do anything." Strange thing, you didn't get tired. You didn't say, "Oh, this is such a long road. It's such a hard journey." Yet you were tired out by the strength of your road, or did you say it's hopeless? It's interesting, Jeremiah chapter 2, you know, as well as chapter 18 of Jeremiah, there's a haunting, it's hopeless, we can't change, we can't do what's right. And in this particular passage, it's like, you know, you went after that which you thought would save you. I mean, how hard do people work for education, career? I mean, just go down the list. Of those things that they perceive are relationship, those things that they would perceive would be their strength. How hard do they work for it? And the bottom line is that they don't seem to be willing. They don't say, it's too hard, I give up. I mean, some of the classes that you have to take, I remember having to vie for particular classes, and you look and, okay, you're not going to get that professor, you're not going to get that professor, you're looking and you're going, okay, I'm not going to be able to get it this semester. Oh, they are teaching in the middle of summer. You know, I got to take it in the summer. And then we had some classes that you could take during Christmas holiday, and so it was 8 hours a day for 2 weeks. And you go, well, you know, I guess I got to take it, you know. You were tired out by the strength of your road. You did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength. Somehow you said, okay, I can do it. And there you did it. There you did it. Yes, sir. Yeah. Welcome to my world. Yeah. But what an interesting picture that is, isn't it? How hard we pursue those things that we perceive to be our towers of strength, something that we'd go after. Jeremiah chapter 3, if you look with me, kind of makes reference to something like this as well. The cry is in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 21, a voice is heard, well, in the mountains, but I think it's interesting the way it's described. How is it described? Bare heights. You finally made it to the top. How is it? Slim pickings, right? Empty pursuits. The weeping and the supplication of the sons of Israel because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Watch verse 23. What does it say? Surely the hills are a deception. They promised you great things. A tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is salvation to Israel. I look unto the hills. I see all those great mountains. Where does my help come from? That's an interesting question you should be asking yourself. Psalm chapter 11 kind of reveals, if you look with me in verse 1, that we have a tendency to run to those hills, whatever hills they are, for some sort of safety, I guess. We might define them as such. Like a bird flying to a place of a haven of rest. The way it's pictured in Psalm chapter 11, verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow and they're stirring, they shoot in darkness, the upright in heart. As the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If I could just basically summarize what the passage is saying is, where can I be safe? I mean, if those mountains don't work, where can I be safe? If you remember Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the time of the abomination of desolation. And he says, when you see this happen, run to the hills. Actually says that within the passage. Why? Because they had not been resting in the Lord. So they better run to the hills. The way Jeremiah 13:16 puts it is on the dusky mountains. And what he's trying to convey is it's a place of danger as well. You know, our thought is that we'll run to the hills and we'll be safe. And he goes, well, the mountains aren't too safe either. They not only can become dark, but they can become a place of stumbling and great danger of falling off the cliffs. In fact, Matthew 21:21, we even refer to them as a barrier. Jesus will say, I say, you can say to this mountain, be moved, and it'll be cast in the depths of the sea. The prophesy in Ezekiel, they actually prophesy against the great mountains of Israel. The passage is not saying that the mountains are the hope. The passage is saying that we all have mountains that we look to. We know that we need something higher than us during the time of difficulty and pain. But the question is, what mountain are you looking at? Because our help comes from the Lord. Now, what's going to be the interesting contrast within the passage is that he's going to say in verse 2, who made heaven and earth. So it's obviously a higher plane than the mountains that are in the world. And Scripture is actually revealing that we shouldn't be looking up there. There's a great song that we have oftentimes sung, a hymn, It's called I'm Pressing On the Upward Way. You ever heard that? I just want to read you some of the words on it. It reads this way. I am pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on Canaan's tableland. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's dart at me are hurled, for faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till rest I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. It's a great hymn, and it points us in that direction in which we realize we're not going to find that in the mountains on the earth. There's a higher ground. It is those troubles that bring us there. So as it starts off, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. There are many places that we could look to somehow find some sort of strength. But the question is still haunting us. But where does my help come from? Well, verse 2 answers the question for us. My help comes from the Lord. Now, I appreciate the fact that he uses the tetragrammaton, or the more specifically, the name Yahweh within the text, because it is the personal name of God. Not only the personal name of God, but it is the name that really describes who he is and his great power. So in one sweep of one word, it conjoins the two, the great power of God and his personal relationship to those that love him. My help comes from the Lord. How does he answer that? Who made heaven and earth. Now that phrase is really identifying his complete control over everything. But I think it does even more than that. And, I know I'm having you turn through a number of passages, but I just want you to see the connection of what he's saying when he interjects phrases such as this. The God who made heaven and earth. What he's trying to do is convey that our God, well, obviously, as Isaiah says, who would you liken him to? Well, there's no one like him. And the prophets were always contending as, well, I mean, the bottom line is we don't usually think through when we consider all the different people or perhaps plans or things that we could go to in a time of need. If we would just stop and think in a very simplistic way, okay, God who created everything, or that, there's really no comparison. And it is that which the prophets do. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 10, you see that mindset within the text. Jeremiah chapter 10. You remember the text in which he talks about people decorating stuff and scarecrow in the cucumber field and stuff. So the fact is that the world is fearful about all sorts of different things, and they're trying to teach you to be fearful of the same things. And then when they get you fearful about those things, then they try to get you to have as your answer to that fear the same thing that they have as the answer to their fears. So the way it's put is in verse 2, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusions, because it's wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands, the craftsmen, the cutting, the tool. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails, the hammers. Some put chips in them. So they will not totter. They're like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do you no harm, nor can they do you any good. Right. There's none like thee, O Lord, for you're great. Your name is great above all, your might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is thy due. For among all the wise of the men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid. They're foolish. Their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood, beaten silver. It was bought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. And the work of the craftsmen from the hands of the goldsmith. And violet and purple are their clothing. And they are all work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the everlasting God, the everlasting King. In his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. Jeremiah 51 will once again reiterate this truth. And if you look with me in Jeremiah 51, he begins to talk about Babylon, which has always been the picture of all the things that man puts his trust in. You know, whether it's Isaiah 47 or it's Revelation chapter 18, you see this this world system that we, you know, begin to put our trust in. There are all kinds of things that the world's telling us you can put your trust in. And what it says in chapter 51, verse 7, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. People are actually drunk with, you're not thinking straight, obviously. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are, oh, this kind of explains it. Now you understand why people aren't thinking straight. Right. They're mad, right? But it says in verse 15, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. By his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. It's in the context of this, if you'll look at with me in verse 25, behold, I am against you. What does he call it? Oh, destroying mountain, right? Who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down the crags. I will make you like. The passage is making reference to the fact that here you have this world power that people perceive as a great and certainly more powerful than anything that they could imagine. And God is given this wonderful picture of the fact that I'm over this. And it's that picture that I want you to see, in particular in Isaiah, if you look with me in Isaiah 54. The declaration in verse 10 is, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant, of course, what he's talking about with the mountains more specifically are those great powers that we put our trust in. But my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted. God seeks to give us great stability, and yet we try to find it in so many other things. And our perception is that the world controls things, but it doesn't. In fact, if you back up in Isaiah chapter 48, the reminder once again in verse 13, surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. Now the question is, why would he interject this at this time in this book? And the answer is, well, he's talking about the Chaldeans, he's talking about Babylon, he's talking about... So he says in verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arms shall be against the Chaldeans. So he begins to describe the fact that he's going to, and his cry to them is, And verse 20, go forth from Babylon, get out of there. You're not safe there. Of course, man flees to those places because his thought is that they're going to be secure to him. Whether it's Babylon or whether it's Cyrus, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 45, back up in Isaiah chapter 45, he'll repeat this phrase over and over again. If you drop on down to verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He has established it, did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no one else. Now, his point in both the passages, and I'm purposely mixing them up, but in both these passages, we have Babylon in one case, and he says, I'm the God who makes the heaven and earth. And then we have Cyrus, who's going to be mentioned if you look at the beginning of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus. In that particular context, he's going to say, I'm the Lord that makes the heaven and earth. What is he saying? Well, what he's saying is that I made Babylon for a particular reason. You know, our perception is that difficult things happen in our life, and we go, okay, God obviously wasn't in control of that. And God interjects, I made the heavens and the earth. I know exactly what I'm doing. I had a purpose for that. And we realize that as we read through the wonderful story of Babylon and the captivity of it, that it was for the purpose of bringing Israel to long for their nation. It was through that captivity that they finally cry out in the psalm, we can't stop thinking about going back home. Now, when they were at home, they couldn't stop thinking about going to Babylon. So what God did was he used that nation. And the same thing is true. What's interesting in Isaiah 45 is that God is going to use Cyrus to build Israel. And if you look in the passage, he says, I'm going to give you the treasures of darkness. I'm going to open up all the treasures, and you're going to go back. And if you read with me in verse 12 of chapter 45, it is I who made the earth, who created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host. I have aroused him being Cyrus, in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, you're going to have a foreigner that comes in. He's going to say, can I finance rebuilding your city? Now, he had a foreigner come in and put his people in captivity. The question is, what in the world is going on? And unfortunately, oftentimes when something like that happens in our life, we turn to all kinds of different resources and sources and say, you know, maybe I'll go here, maybe I'll go there. And God says, who do you think made this happen? Who do you think brought this into your life? Where do you think this difficulty came? I'm the one that made heaven and earth. Where do you think it came from? And how do you think that things can change? I mean, oh, okay, this guy's in office. Good things can't come when this guy's in office. I made heaven and earth. Who do you think put him there? You know? So our mindset is so off, and it's necessary to be reminded, and how many times does Scripture remind us of this, that God controls absolutely every single thing that happens. Everything that happens. It is that point that the psalmist is wanting to get across. Where does my help come from? Who are you going to run to? Well, I'd run to the person that actually controls everything. Because the difficulties that come into our life are there for a reason. He has orchestrated them. He is going to use them for your good. So my help comes from the Lord who made everything. I'm going to go to the one that controls every single thing, whether it's the good or the bad, that I perceive it as such. God is the one that controls these things, and I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to go to him for help. Verse 3, he will not allow your foot to slip. He's not going to allow you to be insecure, unstable. He's going to make you steadfast. Lord, lift me up on solid ground. And certainly he's going to do that. He would not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. So the promise within the text is, who are you going to trust in? Well, I mean, there's a lot of resources, once again, that you can go to, but I can't think of anyone that is literally, and I hate to use the word, but it just fits in this text, proactive on your account. I can't think of anybody else. I mean, who is actually looking out for you? God is proactive, and he's the one that can control everything and does control everything, and he's personal, and he's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent, and he's certainly omniscient in everything that he does. So he's the one that I'm going to go to, and he's the one that gives you a promise that you're not, what in the world, who in the world promises, I won't let you fall? Who has ever who could make a promise? Who could guarantee I'm not going to let you fail? Who could promise that? The wonderful thing about our faith is that, well, how does Paul put it? We are overwhelmingly conquerors through Christ. We cannot, if you are truly a believer in Christ, you cannot fail. Because you've gone to the source that will not let you. And that's the declaration. So he will not allow your foot to slip. It is he who keeps you will not slumber. By the way, the word within the text, and you probably notice it's kind of repeated at least 6 times within the passage, is the word keeps. In some cases, it's actually translated protect. Verse 7, the Lord will protect you. See that? In verse 8, the Lord will guard you. Still the same word, keep. All the way through, it is the Lord who is your keeper who will keep you. And is really described, protect, watch, guard, preserve. He's the one that's looking out for you. It's a clear picture of, once again, his involvement in your life. He's going to watch over me. He will not allow your foot to slip. It is he who keeps you, and he will not slumber. Why do you think it interjects that, by the way? He will not slumber.
He didn't take time off. He's always...
Yeah, it really has more the connotation of somebody not caring anymore. So they become careless in their watch. And the best way you can probably see that is that he won't cease to care for you. I mean, everybody gets tired caring for somebody. Even mothers get tired of caring for their kids. But he doesn't get tired caring for you. So, I mean, why is it I'm drawn to him? Well, because he doesn't get tired. And it goes on to say, not only does he not slumber, but he never sleeps. If you look in verse 4, which once again has the sense of he doesn't tire of watching over you. You know how some people might stop caring, but then some people just get tired of doing it. And he says, I'm not going to do that. Behold, he who keeps Israel. Israel is an interesting name interjected because we know it came from contending with God, but it ultimately came to be a synonym of one who contends with God or is a soldier of God, or sometimes it is literally translated a prince with God, which is an interesting picture. In other words, the picture seems to be that God's going to keep watch over Israel, never gets tired, keep watch over his people, never gets... I mean, Peter tells us that you and I are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and that we were actually called into this relationship that, well, we are Israel in some regards. In fact, if you look with me in Romans chapter 2, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, if you look with me, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is in the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul will write something similar to that in Galatians chapter 3, if you look there with me. Galatians chapter 3 And if you drop on down to verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs to the promise. That's a great picture, isn't it? So, you know, we're interjected in this psalm, and the reason why I emphasize this is that he's given specific promises. I'm going to guard you, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to keep watch over you. Of course, we read the most comforting passage in Hebrews chapter 13 where he says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. Well, you can hear that. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you. What does never leave, never forsake mean? And really within the passage is I'm never going to get tired watching you. I'm never going to get tired of caring for you. I'm never going to get tired of looking over you and protecting you and preserving you. I'm never going to get tired doing that. I mean, that's what it looks like. And it's a great picture within the passage, isn't it? Now, verse 5 reads this way, the Lord is your, and here again, uses the same word that has been repeated over and over again, the Lord who keeps, the Lord who protects, the Lord who guards, same word is used once again within the passage. And it describes, it literally describes him as the keeper. I am the keeper of you. That's basically what it's saying. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Now, the shade gives this great picture of not only God's presence over all that you're doing and clearly blanketing. In fact, as the psalmist talks about being under the shadow of his wings, there's a sense of great comfort. But the question is, why would he be a shade over the right hand? And oftentimes it's understood that the right hand was the hand where you didn't have a shield. The left hand was the hand that you had the shield. And so the protection would be as you're going forward in your strength, God was protecting you in that particular realm. Interesting picture of the passage. So the Lord is your shade and your right hand. Verse 6 reads, the sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. Does anyone want to take a jab on that? It is? Well, I do think it's interesting. You get passages like Jeremiah chapter 36 that talks about, you know, the time of being in the sun and the heat overpowering you, and then at night the cold. But it seems to convey the sun smite you, and then it seems to convey that the moon actually smites you. It's an interesting picture. When you read in the book of Job, Job will talk about, if I lifted my eyes, how does he put it? Job 31, I think it is. Turn there with me. Verse 24. If I put my confidence in gold, if I've called fine gold my trust, if I've gloated because of my wealth was great, because my hand is secure so much, if I looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. It shows the influence of those two great powers. If you understand here again, as we're looking at the context, let's just go back a little bit. How does this chapter begin? Okay, so you have mountains, something greater than you. So what are two great mountains in the sky? The sun and the moon, right. Now what's interesting is he puts them not in the realm of, as you know, perhaps Matthew 5 would say, he causes the sun to shine on the righteous and unrighteous. It's a benefit. But he puts it in the realm of these objects that you might have a tendency to worship could smite you. Unlike God's favor is desirous to help you, these could smite you. And what you find is that you begin to put your trust in things of the world, and the very things oftentimes that you put your trust in are the very things that come back and bring the greatest heartache to you. So that somebody puts their trust in money, oftentimes the money becomes their demise, or the person that lives by the sword can actually die by the sword. So it's an interesting picture. As he talks about the sun, and of course he's already put it in the context of he's going to be your shade, the sense of the sun smiting you is that interesting picture of like a heat stroke. So, I mean, that's what the sun can do. It can strike you and cause about. And what's also interesting about the sun, you know, coming upon you in that degree is it causes, a heat stroke will cause confusion. It will cause irritability, they say. Not only will it cause confusion, hallucination. This heat will cause you to be violent in your behavior, and mentally you become delirious. The passage is demonstrating that these very things that we oftentimes perceive to be that which is our savior are oftentimes the very things that will be our demise. And he's put in an interesting context of striking. In other words, bringing pain, bringing sorrow, and confusion in your life. And the same would be true with the moon. You probably haven't done much study on this, but there is such a thing called lunacy. And experts say, from the mental health, 81% of mental health experts believe that a full moon causes people to act differently. They report more animal bites on a full moon. There are more suicide calls on a full moon. And the police and the people in the emergency will always dread that sense of new moon. It seems to strike the weak of mind. And so it seems to be dealing with a sense of lunacy and a sense of a person that's hopeless. But there seems to be something about the moon striking. Now, I don't know, you know, all of the things about that, but clearly there's an influence there. And his point is that if you trust in God, there'll be stability in your life. There won't be the confusion. You won't go into delirium. You know, so he's already talked about, you know, certainly things that could bombard us, but oftentimes the emotional weakness and how we respond to the difficulty outside, we don't take in consideration. And so this particular passage is taking in consideration all the things that could happen to you and how you might respond to these things and how it would affect you. And the passage is basically saying, God's your, you know, people are so afraid that they're going to lose their mind when they get old. You know, I mean, people are taking pills to make sure they don't. You know, and some people work on crossword puzzles. Make sure I'm not going to go crazy. And, you know, people read through books or whatever, and their thought is, I'm going to keep my mind active. You want to keep your mind, God heals the mind. Amen. I mean, which mountain are you looking at? See, that's the question. What mountain are you looking at? Because whatever mountain you're looking at is the one that's going to either come through for you or be your demise. Behold, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade of your right hand. The sun will not might not, will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will, same word, keeper, protect you from almost every single thing that I could even imagine, almost. I mean, don't you love these absolutes? What an amazing thing. Is there any calamity? Is there any hardship? Is there any difficulty? Is there anything that he won't protect you from? Anything. I mean, you consider this journey going upward, and you realize that it's the trials that push you to him, and then you realize, is anything too hard for him? And he says, no, you can trust me for everything. I mean, it was that difficulty that made you come to him, but now you begin to understand that, wow, he can protect me from everything. I go to him for everything. I trust him for everything. Is there another mountain you would trust in? The Lord will protect you from all evil. He'll actually keep your soul. Think about that. Talk about mental clarity and just God preserving us. The Lord will guard your going out, your coming in. Like forever. Okay, let's just rehearse here. He'll take care of everything, and he'll do it forever. Can you think of a better protection than that? I mean, it's unimaginable. I mean, that's I think that's one of the reasons why, Psalm 91 was so comforting to us, especially as we were going through that whole sickness thing and the world throwing all kinds of doubt. And they want you to fear. It's because they want you to trust in the things that they trust in. But go back to that Psalm 91. Look at how he emphasizes that wonderful picture of trust in the Lord. Which, by the way, it seems like he's talking about a shadow under the Almighty, isn't it? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you can seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield. It's a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. And why would they be called wicked, by the way, according to the text? Because they trusted in something else. For you have made the Lord your refuge. See, the difference between the wicked and the righteous is not sinlessness. The difference between the wicked and righteous is one trusts in God, the other doesn't. Trust in something else. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling places. That would be higher than the mountains, right? No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon a lion and a cobra, and your young lion and the serpent you will trample down, because you, put yourself in here, verse 14, because you have loved God, that's the me in the text, therefore I, God, will deliver him, that's you. In other words, what does God ask you to do? Love him. How do you love God? This is an interesting question. Just want to make sure everybody understands this. The way you love God is by trusting him. You can't give him anything. He owns it. But you can trust him. And that's how we demonstrate our affection towards him. For because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with a long life. I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. The promises of God in this, and You know, as you consider this stepping, getting closer to God, is really the songs of ascent. As we get closer to God, we realize it's the trouble that pushed us here. But now we begin to realize that it's that's the very thing that caused us to look for something greater. And the question within this particular passage is, what do you look up to? If it's not God, then you're sorely mistaken. Pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for you bringing difficulties in our lives so that we would search you out. It is the weary, it is the heavy laden that come to you. We're the ones that are looking for rest. And how wonderful it is that in this search, we find something far greater than us and far more stable and powerful than the world. In fact, we understand that the very things that have been happening have been orchestrated by the God who makes heaven and earth. That you're the one that has brought these things into being, that we might come to you, that we might know you, that we might have this faith and trust in you. How rare this is, how unusual it is, that you would bring us to this place. What a peculiar people we are. What people are there on the earth who has a God like this? We come to you in the simplicity of this evening, and Lord, we admit there are a lot of resources that we oftentimes run towards in time of need. We sent a bad signal to you, and we've told you we didn't trust you. Lord, we want that to change even tonight. We repent and ask you to change our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.